Good morning, everyone. If there's anything that really irks me about contemporary criticisms of Christian lifestyle, it is the failure to understand the reasons for the Christian view of sex and sexual faithfulness. And seeing there was no topic running at the moment, and I've got free rein to talk about what I can talk about, I've jumped on one of my little hobby horses. But I don't want to talk about this in any kind of sentimental way. Rather, I want to look at the subject through the lens of Christian principles. This means that I'll be taking a topical approach rather than a biblical approach. It means I won't be working through the passages where we read through today, but will be using them and others to demonstrate my points. A principle is defined as a foundational truth or law on which life is built. Principles give rise to what is valued and how people should behave. Many organisations, you might know, try to control or manage the behaviour of their staff by studying their principles, beliefs and values. Sometimes they're not very good about being clear about the differences between these things. But I would like to make this distinction between them. Principles are a matter of fact, what is true and external to you and me. Values and beliefs are what we hold dear and are internal to you and me. We might expect that values and beliefs should be based on external truths, but often they are not. It is not uncommon to hear someone say today, "I just believe such and such," especially when they're responding to a case you might be making that is established in some fact. This is sentimentalism at work. Many people today are just sentimentalists, people who simply go along with their feelings rather than base their perspectives on external principles or truths. Christians, I would argue, should not be sentimentalists. We claim to operate from a foundation of truth. That ultimate truth, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is important for two reasons. Firstly, Jesus becomes our final source and authority for what is true. Secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, Jesus is truth for us. That is, he takes the place of truth in us when both our apprehension of truth and our truthfulness fail. Today I would ask us to think about what biblical principles we have taken on and how well we guard ourselves against sentimentalism. Sentimentalism is very easy to fall into. It usually arises from the group or the community or culture that we are part of, and it can pervade our minds and if we are not careful to recognise it. It can also be generational. Young Christians will often have different values to older Christians. Some of these differences may be simply a matter of taste, but some can be a failure to attend to foundational truths. As Christians, we are people who believe in foundational truths. Jesus is not called the cornerstone for no reason. Jesus doesn't tell the parable of building on the rock just because it's a clever story. Our foundations matter. Before I start, let's just pray. Father God, be with us this morning as we seek to understand you better. Help us to have an understanding that honours you in the way we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I contend that there are two key biblical principles. Firstly, there is the creation principle, which sets out the foundations for and order of the world. The most important creation principle is that God is the Lord of creation. The second is perhaps that people are made in the image of God and have value. Secondly, there is what I call the gospel principle, which sets out the foundations for eternal relationships. The most important of which is our reconciliation with God and the restoration of creation. The first foundation within the gospel principle is Jesus Christ himself. He is the rock on which we should build our lives. He is the cornerstone that is the foundation for family and church. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that restores our relationship with God. Without Jesus, we will be people who cannot sustain faithful relationships. A second foundation is faith. Jesus is understood and accepted through faith, that is, trust in him. And when we look at the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for faith, we find that it contains a breadth of meaning. It refers to faith in, and it refers to faithfulness of, and it refers to trust. So bound up in the gospel foundation is faithfulness in relationships, firstly with God, and secondly with each other, and most importantly, in marriage. Another great example of the gospel principle is Galatians 3:28. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. In this statement, we see two things: that under the gospel, there is no partiality based on who a person is. And secondly, and most interestingly, we see that the creation principle is restored in that all people, being made in the image of God, have equal value. On the foundation of these principles are built many laws, traditions, morals, and expectations, most with a purpose, some perhaps less so. Over time, the connection between these laws and traditions and their foundational cause can become very weak. When that happens, understanding can fade and traditions can become narrowly binding, or they can be justified with dubious reasoning, or they can just merge into sentimentalism. And sentimentalism is a very unreliable keeper. I want to use an example of the Old Testament laws just to show how we can apply a principle or take more of a sentimental approach. This is really not related directly to my topic, but think about this. Many people try to justify the food laws in the Old Testament on the basis of health or economy, claiming that God was simply protecting his people. We often find ourselves having to defend this because our atheist friends often pick on these laws as something silly about religion and faith. But if we take that approach, we would be applying a utilitarian principle, not a gospel principle. And we might wonder, if health really was the issue, why God allowed banned foods to be eaten in the New Testament. We might wonder whether God cared about the health of his people. But we do better to understand this as arising from the gospel principle. Historically, the gospel principle appears as a response to the rejection of the creation principle. Theologically, the gospel principle is always one of two principles which were to govern eternity. Historically, in what we call the salvation history of God, God is acting to establish the gospel principle. That is a primary reason for the Old Testament. Therefore, we must look for the justification of food laws in the purposes of the gospel principle rather than in a sentimental view of God's people. Food laws had one very powerful effect, which ultimately delivered the gospel solution. What they did was to keep Israel intact as a cohesive group through whom the Saviour would come. Food laws made it very difficult for Jews to socialise with other groups. Eating together is a very important part of community. If you can't eat with people, you're not going to integrate with them and you're not going to share their sentiments. Not only did Israel stay intact until the time of Jesus, but we can see that the effect of this even today in the continual presence of a Jewish people. They have never lost their identity despite the horrendous pressures against them for over 2,000 years. My point in highlighting this is to show that if we have a sound grasp of foundational principles of Scripture, we can have a better grasp of what God has done and is doing and what matters and what doesn't. Now, getting back to sex, the world promotes the view that Christians have a problem with sex and consider sex itself to be sinful. And Christians tend to respond in light terms, dealing with sex as an act over which there are certain permissions and prohibitions, like it was some kind of taboo. We tend to respond moralistically. Rarely do I hear anyone addressing the foundations of Christian sexual morality. But to talk about this means talking about marriage. And doing so, I want to make a point, and I've talked to Dave about this, I don't mean to preempt anything about the marriage course that's coming up fairly soon. And I'm not speaking on this topic for that reason. Secondly, in mentioning marriage, I realise there is a breadth of experience of marriage in our church. Some are old hands, some are new to it, some hope to be married, others are content to be single, some are happily married, some may be struggling, others have been hurt by marriage failure. Whatever is the case, please be assured that I'm not addressing any situation in particular, nor do I have anyone in mind, nor do I wish to cause distress to anyone. To examine this issue, we need to look more widely across the Bible at the nature of the foundations of godly relationships. Consequently, as already mentioned, I'm not focusing on one passage, but taking a topical approach. But let me start with a story. Peter likes me to have stories in my sermons to show the difference of the foundation of belief. It's not something I do much. This comes from a book by an Indian author called Vishal Mangalwadi. It's called The Book That Made Your World. This is a book I would highly recommend. In fact, I have it here. And I have promised it to Michael Turner, but if anybody else would like to have a look at this, come and talk to me later. It's all about how the Bible provided the foundation for all that we consider good in Western civilization. And it's about an Indian from India. It's by an Indian from India. He says this in one part of the book. We began our service to the poor in the village of Gathoria in 1976 by training village health workers. After a few months, we bonded and became free with each other. The village health workers conveyed their considered opinion. You Christians are very immoral. I was taken aback. How are we immoral? You walk with your wives holding hands, they explained. Our wives walk at least 3 metres behind us. You take your sister-in-law to the market on your scooter. Our wives are too modest to sit on our bicycles, and they cover their faces in front of our fathers, uncles and brothers. I had no clue how to answer my accusers, but Vinay, my older brother, who had lived with them longer than I, responded with brute frankness. Come on, guys. You perfectly know well the truth is exactly the opposite. You do not allow your wives to uncover their faces because you neither trust your fathers, your brothers, nor your wives. Our wives are free because I can trust my brother because of our higher moral standards. You chain your wives to kitchens and imprison them behind veils because you are immoral. The point of the story is to show how important our moral, philosophical and spiritual foundations are to trust and freedom. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will know there is a constant theme running about idols running through it. Idols and graven images are mentioned about 160 times. But at the heart of the Bible's concern about idols is God's relationship to his people. Exodus 24 and 5 we read, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm sure you are aware of the way that God uses marriage as a sort of metaphor for our faith in him. We saw this in Malachi, how the prophecy quickly moves from the faithfulness towards God or faithlessness towards God to faithlessness in marriage. We see it in the prophet Hosea, who's commanded to marry a prostitute so that he actually has to live out in front of the people of Israel his prophecy about Israel's faithlessness to God. Jesus makes it very clear that God hates divorce. We saw in our reading from Revelation how the New Jerusalem, the city of God's people, the city that results from the gospel and is called the Bride of Christ, is adorned with great beauty, and how that picture is at the end of the Revelation, is represented in the return of Christ and fulfillment of the gospel. We see this in people, in authors like C.S. Lewis with his fictional novel about hell called The Great Divorce. Faithfulness has always mattered a great deal to God. So now, by now I hope I've made enough of a case for the soundness or the need for sound foundational thinking for Christian living and relationships. And the next question is, how do these foundations apply? And I think there are two critical foundations. The first is the creation principle that men and women are made in the image of God and therefore are people of value. That means we must respect all people as people of value. Respect for others, spouses, believers, neighbours, and even enemies arises out of creation and gospel principles because all people have value. All people are created in the image of God, no matter how broken they may be. When it comes to sex, relationships and marriage, God calls us to respect each other as people of value. This is foundational. That always means that the Christian must be thinking of the other person and what benefits them, not of what we can get for ourselves. We must never lose sight of the fact that the other person in our relationship is just that, a person of value. No matter how much we feel they have disappointed us, annoyed us, upset us, or hurt us. For singles, those who are dating or courting or planning for a future together, this means you should consider the impact of how you behave on the other person, both in the short and long term. You need to respect the other person's integrity, purity, and future, their whole well-being. You need to remember that regardless of what commitment you think you have made in the present, until you are married, you are not married. That makes a big difference to the certainty of your future together. You also need to respect the other person's future relationships and your own future relationships should your current relationship not continue. I would go even further and suggest that you should not even contemplate starting a relationship with another person if you see no possibility or have no intention of it becoming permanent. For marrieds, there are a myriad things to consider. From your own attitudes, behaviours and habits, to what you take for granted, to what you contribute, to how you manage joint responsibilities and assets, to what you leave for your spouse to do, to how you sustain love and demonstrate affection and retain intimacy, etc. I'm not going to go into a list of specific details. There was too much risk for me to get into trouble if I did this. But I sent Lexi away, so that's all right. Now, it's entirely unexpected that she's not here. She's up in Queensland and she went up for a funeral of a close friend. We know that we all fail because we are all sinners. Our attitudes to such failures are also a big part of how we respect our spouse, both in seeking and giving forgiveness. The bottom line is that if we are Christians, we must keep this foundational creation principle of made in the image of God and therefore a person of value in respect and respect in mind at all times. The second critical principle is the gospel principle of faith or faithfulness. The gospel calls us to have faith in Jesus and to be faithful to him. It also assures us that Jesus will be faithful to us according to his promise. In fact, it is Jesus' faithfulness above all else that is our assurance. This gospel principle of faithfulness is what underpins all Christian relationships, especially marriage. To this end, marriage has been used as a metaphor for God's relationship with his people with respect to their faithfulness to God himself. It is also inverted such that God's faithfulness to us is used as an example of what our faithfulness should look like in marriage. It should be clear from the passages mentioned earlier just how important faithfulness is to God. It is at the root of all relationships, and it is built on the creation principle of of individual value that comes from God himself. Indeed, I think it is fair to say that it is God's faithfulness to his creation that is the key topic of the whole Bible. If you ask me for one word that describes the whole Bible, I would suggest reconciliation. That is a word about restoring relationships. Some people might prefer a word like love or grace, but they all still come down to the same thing, relationship with God. So for the married, the implications are clear. Maintain the foundational principle of faithfulness as the driving force in your marriage. This is not a principle about how you feel, but one of objective biblical fact. You might ask why I don't make love the principle. The main reason is that love is too easily becomes confused with feelings and then becomes a matter of sentiment. And sentiment will lead us into all kinds of error and false justifications. However, we should recognise how important our feelings are to our general well-being, including our relational well-being. What this means is that the objective biblical principle of faithfulness should lead us to work on building up and maintaining the positive feelings of love, affection, and intimacy in our marriages. For singles, the implications are also clear, though not so often front of mind. What you do now in relationships must be done in the context of faithfulness to your future spouse, should you get married in the future, which will always be a possibility, no matter what you think about your situation at the moment. Similarly, what you do now must be done with the support to support the faithfulness of the person you may be in a relationship with now to their future spouse, should you not end up getting married, which will always be a possibility. You must remember, you are not married until you are married, regardless of your intentions. Outside of marriage, then, sexual morality is about faithfulness concerning four people: yourself, your future spouse, your current girlfriend or boyfriend, and their future spouse. Faithfulness in relationship matters a lot to God. In conclusion, then, if we ground our morality in the firm foundations of the creation principle and the gospel principle, we will have an enduring basis for loving and respecting others. We will understand that sexual morality is not a matter of being prudish or old-fashioned or pleasure-denying, but a matter of the importance of faithfulness towards and respect for others. Biblical sexual morality is primarily about faithful relationships of respect, love, and intimacy. If and when we encounter criticisms about our sexual morality, our response should not be in terms of sex itself, but in terms of the underpinning foundations of respect and faithfulness. As we consider our own relationships, these principles mean that we should be continually focused on building up and restoring our relationships so they never get to a stage beyond repair. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. Let's just pray. Father God, we just thank you that you are a faithful God, and we thank you that you actually expect faithfulness from us, because we see how important it is to the value of being a person. Help us to continually build up our relationships, particularly our married relationships, so that we might honour you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.